Billy Graham, in his most recent book called Facing Death and Life After, relates the story of how Lyndon Johnson came to him back sometime before his death, and it was at the dedication of the Lyndon Johnson Library in Austin. And later on, they were out at Lyndon Johnson's ranch, and Lyndon took Billy on a walk, took him out beneath those sprawling oak trees where the little family cemetery was located. And he said, "Billy, someday I will die, and you are going to be called upon to preach my funeral, and you will do it right here below this tree." And he said, "I want you to preach the gospel, but I also want you to tell the people some of the things that I tried to do." And as you remember, he was a defeated man because of getting us involved in the Vietnam War and then seeing no way by which we could save face and get out. On January the 25th, 1973, a day that we will remember because we were here in San Antonio at that time, Billy Graham stood and did exactly as Lyndon Johnson asked him to do, as the whole nation watched on television and Billy preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have had a fascination with the last thoughts, the final thoughts of great world leaders and what they must think, how well prepared they are for their own deaths. Did they somehow believe that they were invincible and that final night would never come in their lives? Did they make adequate preparation? We've heard so much about that Indian leader, Gandhi. And yet Gandhi, in his final days, said, "My days are numbered. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I am praying for light, but there was no light for this great Indian leader." Were they ready? Did it catch them by surprise? Because there is a final night for every man and every woman, and I might say a final night for every society, every culture and civilization. Here in Daniel chapter 5, we have one of the most powerful and penetrating and stunning events in all of history recorded. There's a considerable degree of time that passes between the events of chapters 1 through 4 and this event of chapter 5. No longer is Nebuchadnezzar on the throne. In fact, his grandson, Belshazzar, son of Nabonidus, who was the last real king to reign in Babylon, is now on the throne. And evidently Nabonidus, the father of Belshazzar, the present king, was out with his troops, perhaps on a military campaign as the chief commander of the forces out in the field. And historians tell us that perhaps he left his kingship, his day-to-day decisions as a king, in the hands of his son, Belshazzar. And so here is Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who well knew all of the problems that his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had encountered and how he was humbled and made to live like the animals of the field for 7 years. He knew all about this, and yet here he was, exalting himself into a position of prominence. He was careless about the country. He was living in a false sense of security. After all, he was living in the great city of Babylon, which had its walls some 300 feet in height, completely surrounding the city for 60 miles in circumference. The city walls were 75 feet thick, wide enough to race three or four chariots abreast on the tops of those walls. There were 100 gates for entrance and exit into the city. And under these gates, many of them, there would be water from the Euphrates River. It was an impregnable city, so the king and his leaders thought. They looked absolutely secure against any outside opposition, and little did they know, on this very night when the king and his colleagues had this great party, that the Persian troops were camped right outside of the gates of the city. And they'd already determined a way whereby they could enter into that city and take the city with little or no opposition. Because the king and his leaders were in a drunken stupor. I believe that there is a message in this passage for Western civilization and for each one of us. We can be oblivious to the danger that surrounds us. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the city, those who build it labor in vain, and except the Lord keeps watch over the city, the watchman stays awake, but that too is all in vain. There's a message for us here. If God isn't in it, then it will not last. That's true of a church, that's true of a family, a home, that's true of a civilization. We can only succeed with God's help and by God's continuing grace and help. And that's why we cannot go on endlessly in Western civilization having ruled God out of government, having ruled God out of our schools and out of our lives, and for all practical purposes, we here in Western civilization have literally ruled God out of existence. And we have already signed the death notice for our own culture. That is what happened to the great Babylonian power, and because of this, they had become extremely vulnerable to the enemy. And furthermore, they were totally oblivious to the danger that surrounded them. Now, I want to follow this king as clearly depicted in this chapter. We see five basic segments or breakdowns in this chapter. Number one, we see the king feasting in verses 1 through 4. In the absence of his father, the king threw a great feast. He had a party because his father wasn't there. Some things never change, you know. Dad goes away, we'll play. So the king had a great party. His dad's probably out doing the work that a commander should do, and here's the king, his son, feeling this false sense of security. He has a party. Instead of having a party, they should have been on their knees crying out to God and humbling themselves before him, because the enemy was right outside the city walls. But instead, they're having a big party, and it was an extravagant party. There was no expense that was spared for this party. 1,000 lords, leading men throughout the country of Babylon, had been invited. The date historians tell us was probably in the month of October 539 BC, a long time ago. The occasion might have been the king's birthday or some other important day on the Babylonian religious calendar, but they really didn't need an excuse for a party. Pagans love to party. Have you noticed that? We have a lot of parties here in San Antonio. We don't need an excuse to party. Everybody likes to party, that is, if you're a pagan. And again, some things never change. The idea was that they could never have a good party in that day without the wine, the alcohol, flowing freely. And again, some things never change. You can't have a good party without a lot of alcohol. You young people heard that before? I just read some startling statistics this week, and it comes from an article I cut out of Time magazine back in November 87. States that there are 20 million problem drinkers here in America. 20 million. That's one in every 12 if we have 240 million people. Or perhaps one in eight adults. One out of every eight adults has a problem with alcohol. Listen to this. One of every six teenagers gets drunk every 5 days. 30% of all 10th to 12th graders are moderate to heavy drinkers. 70% of all high school girls are drinkers. Over two-thirds of our high school girls. In 1984, the percent of young people who drank was, and this is startling, 30% of all 5th graders, 35% of 6th graders, 40% of 7th graders, 50% of the 8th graders, and 60% of all 9th graders drank. It's an indictment on our society. Christians, as in other areas, need to take a stand. Jesus said that it would be better for a person who would cause one of these little ones to stumble to have a millstone tied about his neck and cast into the depths of the sea than to lead our children astray. And I simply ask you, adults, what kind of an example are you establishing in this area? What else should we expect when our adults, our adult population, has a major problem with alcohol? And it's an epidemic. So here's the king feasting. And then all at once something strange happens. And that is that the king is now in a state of fearing. Because what he sees in verse 5 is he sees, in that same hour, the fingers of a man's hand writing on the plaster wall a message. The king well knew the meaning of the words, but he really couldn't decipher the message. And that was the problem. God intervenes. There's no blowing of the trumpets. There's no loud claps of thunder. There's no bolts of lightning. No earthquake, just the simple fingers of a man's hand writing on the palace wall something that is visible to everyone there at the feast. It had a very sobering effect on the king. It's kind of funny here when you look at what happens to the king. Notice his countenance changes in verse 6. His thoughts trouble him so that the joints of his hips were loosened. And his knees knocked. His facial expression changes. His knees begin to knock. And the band put down their instruments. The fat lady stopped singing. There was no singing, turn out the lights, the party is over. They knew that the party was over when they saw the three words. Have you ever had your countenance change like that in just a moment? I remember an incident in my life, and it goes clear back to a few days before Connie and I got married. And at that time, you know, things were a lot different. We both went down to the doctor to have our blood test together. Here I was, this big, strong farm boy. Stood 6'4 in those days. The ministry really has a way of bringing you down to size, I tell you that. And I was out to impress this young gal, and we went into the doctor's office, and the doctor put that needle in my arm, and I got these great big veins, and somehow he couldn't get it just right. And he began to wiggle that needle around, and I watched him, and all at once my face broke out with perspiration, a cold sweat. I knew that my lights were going out. The doctor could see it. And here was this lovely thing that was to be my wife who was sitting there, and I'm sure she was amazed at how quickly I was humbled. And here was this king. I mean, the joints of his hips literally become loose. He doesn't have any control of his legs. He would have been a one-man band had you put tambourines between his knees. It's an incredible sight when you think about this powerful leader, the most powerful leader in the world at that time, in his own eyes, the great king of Babylon. And here he is reduced to jello. Next we see him ferreting out the facts. He's trying to discern the meaning of these words in verses 10 through 16. Again, he finds his own wise men. He should have learned by this time, the wise men, the astrologers, and all of the great men of learning and education in all the city and in all the surrounding areas of Babylon were incapable of being a help to him at a time of need. His grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, never had any success with him. I'm sure that his father, Nabonidus, never had any success with him. But here's the king still looking to the astrologers and the soothsayers and all the wise men in Babylon to figure out what the meaning of this handwriting was. So again, he has no help and he's greatly troubled, according to verse 9. Then the king Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed and his lords were astonished. They were perplexed. They didn't know what to do. Finally, they're reminded that there is a man, and it's been a long time since he's been needed. It's now 70 years afterwards. Daniel's now an old man, perhaps 85 years of age. His services hadn't been needed in a long time, so he's now ushered into the king's presence. And the king says, well, Daniel, I have heard of you, and I've heard what you've done in the past, and Daniel, I'm a desperate man, and I need your help. You always want a man of God, someone who knows God at a critical time. It's amazing. Even some of our great world leaders, they want somebody like Billy Graham or someone else to preach their funeral. They want them at a great time, at a needy time. And so he's promised that if he can interpret this handwriting on the wall, he would be clothed with purple, he would receive a golden necklace, and he would become third ruler in his kingdom. A lot of good these things would do in view of the news that Daniel had for the king. Then we see him finding in verses 17 through 29. Daniel answered the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself." He tells the king what he can do with his gifts. And he says then, "Give your rewards to another, yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Then he rehearses here the verses I read a few moments ago. What happened to his father, or his grandfather rather, Nebuchadnezzar? And how pride had led to his downfall, and how God had humbled him into living like an animal in the field for 7 years until he knew who the Most High was. And knew that the Most High ruled in all of heaven and earth and among the kingdom of men. And the king knew all of this because it was recorded in the historical chronicles of the kings. It was all there for the king to see. But the tragedy is that he learned nothing from the experience of his grandfather. Now I want to address this for a minute. What about you, Dad, Mom? Have you learned from your ancestors about life? Have you learned from your ancestors that God rewards a righteous life? Have you learned from your dads and moms, your grandfather and others, that God honors those who honor Him? Have you learned from them that God judges sin and there are consequences when we sin? And teenager, I would ask you, have you learned from the experience of others? Are you listening? Daniel says, King, you knew all of this, and yet you would not humble yourself. Look at that in verse 22. You, his son, his grandson, you've not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. We can learn something from the fall of men like Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart, and Gary Hart, and others without pointing fingers. We can learn something. We can learn that no matter how well known a man is, no matter how great and influential his ministry may be, no matter how powerful he may be in the eyes of his supporters, there is a consequence to be paid for sin. The Proverbs tell us, because of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. Did you hear that? Because of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Can one take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? The writer of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32 says, "Whoever commits adultery with a woman, he lacks understanding. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will never be taken away." Have we learned from the experience of others, or are we bent on doing it and experiencing that kind of grief ourselves? And will we allow our loved ones and those who are looking to us to experience that grief because of a fallen, respected leader? A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, because a good name Takes a lifetime to build it up, but only one moment to tear it down. And once that good name is tainted, it's tainted for the rest of his ministry and life. Are we listening? Are we listening? Will that keep us from succumbing to the same sins? Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 reminds the Corinthians in their carnal state. He said, all of these things that happened to our ancestors, your forefathers in the wilderness happen for our examples. So don't tempt Christ as some of them tempted Christ and they were destroyed by the serpents and don't become involved in sexual immorality as they did and 23,000 were stricken dead in one day and don't murmur as some of them murmured and they were destroyed by the angel of death. And then he says in verse 11, all of these things happen to them for our instruction, for our learning. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Wherefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We're to learn from the experiences of others. Belshazzar learned nothing from his grandfather's experience. Our society has learned nothing from the death of previous civilizations. But the question is this, are you listening? Are you learning? Daniel gives the interpretation to the king in verses 25 through 28. Look what he says. Three words. Meni, meni, tekel, upharsin. I always kind of snicker when I read this because I'm reminded when Billy Graham started out as a young evangelist and his zeal and enthusiasm, he's thundering away one day. And Tory Johnson, who was the founder of Youth for Christ with Billy Graham, heard him speaking, and Tory had a little more education than Billy Graham did. And he heard him as he thundered away on this text. Meanie, meanie, tickle you parson. And he had to correct him. The words are three in number. Mene means number, tekel means divided, and paris, or weighed rather, tekel means weighed, and paris means divided. Now, all of the persons there knew the meaning of these three words. The problem was, what is the message? And Daniel's interpretation is quite self-explanatory in verses 26 through 28. This is the interpretation of each word. Meni, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Paris, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. One can only speculate on how this must have impacted the king. Nevertheless, we see the king honoring his word to Daniel in verse 29. And then next we see the king falling. Verse 30. That very night. Do those words ring in your ears as they do mine? That very night. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. That very night. Historians of that day confirm exactly how the kingdom of Babylon was taken that very night. The city was entered by enemy troops by diverting the magnificent Euphrates River from under the walls of that city. And it was diverted so that the riverbed became dry underneath the city gates. So that the Persian troops camped right outside now for many weeks and even months were able to enter in on a dry riverbed and go right underneath the gates quietly and clamber up the riverbank walls, and there they found the people in a drunken stupor, easy prey for the opposition. And historians tell us that it happened October the 11th or 12th, 539 BC. There's a last night for everything. A last night. There's a last night for a civilization. There's a last night for every individual. There is a last night for every country. And I ask you, should your night tonight be your last? Are you prepared? Have you made adequate preparation for it? In Washington, D.C., a friendly undertaker closes all correspondence with these words, eventually yours. Eventually yours. There is a last night. Life is a leaf of paper white whereupon each one of us may write his word or two. And then comes night. And are you prepared for it? Jesus said to the rich fool, "You fool, this night, this very night, your soul is going to be required of you. Then who shall all of these things be that you've built up? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself but is not rich towards God." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, "Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning the times and the seasons, for you have no need that I should write unto you concerning these things, for you well know that when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as the pains upon a pregnant mother, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of light. You're the children of day. You're not of night. So let's not be sleeping as others. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunken at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, the best way to prepare for the night is to walk in the light and walk as children of day, and then you're ready for that final night. If you're walking in the light, walking as children of day, you're prepared for that final night. When it comes, and it will come, and we will be able to pass with no regrets. And I ask you, are you ready for that final night? How quickly one goes from feasting to the fall in one night. Let's bow together in prayer. Would you right now search your own heart and ask yourself if you should hear the words of the Lord Jesus, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be?" Are you ready? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know that when this life is finished, that you will go right into the presence, into the arms of the Lord Jesus? Do you know that? You can know that. "These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." You may know. Do you know that? Are you ready? I trust that if you're not, you will do that in these moments. We've heard of several in recent weeks who have prayed to receive Christ right here at the end of the services. And perhaps this morning you would like to make that decision and do it now. Christian, have you made a decision in some of these areas regarding drinking, taking a stand, because some of these problems are an epidemic in our society? Have you taken a stand against pornography? Have you taken a stand against drinking? Have you taken a stand against abortion? Have you taken a stand for righteousness? That's the question. It's time for God's people to take a stand. That's the only way that I believe our society can be saved, is if God's people will take a clear stand and make a clear break with sin. And I believe that God is purging the church today, and He's cleansing it, and He's calling the church away from earthly riches, stately mansions, the promise of prosperity, back to holy living. And perhaps that's why He's allowed some of these national evangelistic figures to fail before our eyes. Father, may we be holy men and women, committed to the very things that you are committed. May we be holy because you are holy. And may we walk as children of day. Be with those who this morning would open their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. I pray. And Father, bless what we give to you now as an act of worship. We thank you for the way that you have met our needs as a congregation and continue to amaze us in how you provide for us. We thank you for the provision of Lowell and Cherry, and thank you for their ministry among us last week, and how you've already confirmed in their own hearts, if our congregation confirms it, that this is where you want them. And again, we just stand amazed at how you provide and how you lead. May you bless now what we give to you in Jesus' name. Amen.